Well, if you've got a Bible in front of you there, you might like to turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 7. And we'll be looking at that. And, what God did with David in that chapter. Let's pray as we come to look at those verses. Heavenly Father, as we come to open up this part of your word this morning, another jumping off point in your promises for your people, that you might encourage us as we look at the promises that you made to David as he was king. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Before I start this, our roster person reminded me that we do need some people next week to do the morning tea. She suggested two men might like to volunteer for that, so I'll volunteer one of them myself. So if anyone else would like to come and volunteer with me, well, that would be great. Come and talk to me after the service. There's been a new program start on the ABC, Restoration Australia. And it deals with bringing back to life old houses, buildings that, at least to an outsider's eye, appear nothing more than a pile of stones and rocks. And that perhaps the best thing that could be done with that pile of stone and rocks is get a D8 and put it through the what's left of the building. A D8, of course, is a bulldozer. Years of neglect, rain, sun, a few fires, white ants have taken their toll on the buildings. Why would you do anything with them? It would be a good question to ask. And yet individuals and families are doing just that. Why live in a straightforward box, a McMansion here in Wyndham, when you can have a marvellous old building in which to put your life in? And as we've seen over the past three Sundays, one could ask the same question of God. Why does he bother with man when man is so intent on going his own way and destroying himself? Why bother? You know, God created the heavens and the earth. He placed man in his creation. God is their God. And man has disobeyed God's commands ever since the rebellion in the garden. And last week we looked at Abram. And God showered him with promises of many descendants and a place to live in. And this week we continue with the fulfilling of those promises with David. And a place to live in and descendants as well. There are many significant points at which we could stop and ponder as we look at the 66 books of the Bible and do what we would call biblical history. If you've ever taken a trip down the Great Ocean Road, anyone gone down the Great Ocean Road? Where do you stop to have a look? It's virtually everywhere, isn't it? If you've been down there. If you haven't been down there, well, husbands, take your wives out for a trip this afternoon then or something like that. You might have to come back tomorrow morning, but I'll get the trouble off some husbands now. But yeah, there's lots of jumping off points as you go down the Great Ocean Road there and you look at the 12 apostles, or you look at the many sites where ships have crushed into those cliffs there and lives have been lost. There's lots of places. And if you had limited time, which you would have this afternoon, then you would have to decide, well, do I only see the 12 apostles? Do I see that area where several ships foundered and many lives were lost? So you'd have to say, well, which ones am I going to look at? And this morning, as we make this stop on our journey through the Bible, I am conscious that we have jumped over several centuries of biblical history. And you might think, wait, Moses is sitting in there somewhere. You didn't even touch on Moses. And you're right, we haven't looked at Moses. But we're going to jump into chapter 7 of the book of 2 Samuel and the amazing promises God gave to his servant David in here. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they basically focus on three people, if you like, to get a handle on those two books. Three people. Samuel, who was a prophet and priest. The first of the kings, Saul. And then the second king, David, who we are looking at this morning. And so we pick up the storyline, and there's been a lot of stuff happening here as well, but we pick up the storyline just after David has become king, and he's living in Jerusalem. And he is the king. He's known as the warrior king. He is the king that has fought all the battles. He's enlarged the frontier, if you like, of the boundaries of Israel. And so he's fought all those battles, and at the moment he's having some time off. He's back in Jerusalem, and thinking, what can I do? That's what he's thinking. What can I do? And David, being known as the warrior king, is the reason why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those religious leaders look back to that time of David thinking, if only God would send somebody like David, a warrior king who could toss out the Roman occupying army. That's why they were sadly disappointed with Jesus, because he didn't do that. And so David had brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. He'd installed it in a tent. And verse 1 tells us in 2 Samuel 7 that David is living in a palace. And he senses something's not quite right here. Why should he? Why should David live in luxury when the Ark is sitting in a tent? After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. So at the present, there's a lull in the fighting on the frontiers, although there are battles still to come. And in a sense, you could say, well, David's getting bored sitting there in Jerusalem, doing nothing. He said to Nathan the prophet, here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent. So David was essentially looking for something to do. And it's a good thing that he is proposing here. He saw that he was living in a palace, in a magnificent palace, lined with cedar. Very expensive type of wood if you don't try and get it these days. And the ark was just sitting over there in a tent. Probably a few holes in it as well. And so David wanted to build a building for the ark. A temple that would rival even his own home, the palace. And so we look at verse 5, where he is asked, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Now I'll return to that question in a moment. But I want to take a digression here, which is not in chapter 7. But it is certainly in some other chapters dealing with David. And it's a warning, if you like, that should be ringing loud and clear. What David is proposing is a good thing. But I want to sound a caution. And you can toss the caution out if you like, or come and talk to me after the service. But we toss it out at our peril. Today in Australia, Father's Day is being celebrated. And there are many thoughts that come with this day, many emotions that people have. We hold David up as a man after God's own heart. And indeed the scriptures tell us that. But what sort of father was David? What sort of father was he? And it would be interesting to explore that particular subject sometime. If you look at his children, what happened with his children? And I suspect if David had put in some time with his children, he may not have had the problems that he did have with them. One raped his sister. Another son sought to take the kingship away from his father, David. And so David makes some challenging reading as a father. And yet we still have those verses in the scripture that tell us that David was a man after God's own heart. He was prepared to walk humbly before God. Something we ought to do ourselves. Walk humbly before God. However, are we like David? Are we doing something to the neglect of our children? Maybe something very good you're seeking to do, but where does the family fit in with what you are proposing? Father's Day should give us cause as fathers and as parents as well to dwell upon what God looks for in a father and humble ourselves before God, the perfect Father, in what he wants to do. Now that's my digression. Let's return to the scriptures there, although we could explore the scriptures and come up with all sorts of interesting things that back up what I just said. But David's sitting in his palace and he's thinking as he looks around at his house and the house God does not have, that there's an inequity there that David wants to put right. And so he proposes to build a house for God. And at first Nathan, the prophet, thinks, well, this is a good idea. It'll give David something to do. But notice what happens when Nathan has slept on this idea and God has spoken to him. And Nathan comes back to David with God's response. The complete opposite to what David is proposing. And perhaps there's some wisdom there. Don't rush into things. Sleep on it before you rush into something. Allow God time to speak to your heart and your mind, or we may later regret rushing into something. Nathan, having slept on it, realised this was not right. And David's dream, his passion now that things are quiet, is that he would build God a house. But his hopes are dashed when Nathan comes back with God's response. Have you ever had your hopes dashed? They're set on doing something and it's just shattered. You believed it to be fully right at the time. You prayed about it and it seemed to be right. The scriptures even backed up. You found some verses that would back it up. And then somehow God has said no. How do you react? Maybe it's a dream job that you had your heart set on. And God says no. Maybe it's a particular house you want to buy. And God says no. Maybe it's a ministry. You want to see a youth group established. Sounds like a good thing. And God says no. Maybe you want to be a missionary. Go overseas. Or out into the outback. Or here in Wyndham. And God says no. Maybe you want to see this building enlarged. I'm treading on thin ice here. Maybe you want to see this building enlarged. And God says no. David got a no answer. What do you do when you get a no answer? When God says no? How do you respond? God, you've got it wrong. I know what I'm doing. We can allow our disappointment to fester into bitterness and depression. We can go away and sulk. Feel sorry for ourselves. Woe is me, look at what God has done to me. That's the last time I'm going to do anything for God. I'm getting out of this church. Is that how we react when God says no to us? David got that no answer. And how did David respond to a no answer? Well, he acknowledged in his heart and his mind that God is in control, that he is sovereign. Look at the number of times. It's in the second half of that chapter there in 2 Samuel. But look at the number of times that what David says, that God is sovereign. If you look at, if you've got your Bibles there in front of you, turn to verse 18. And in verse 18, and it won't always be at the start of the verse, but it says, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord?" He acknowledges that God is in control. Verse 19, "O sovereign Lord." And it goes again there, "O sovereign Lord." Twice in the same verse. Verse 20, "O sovereign Lord." Verse 22, "O sovereign Lord." And he goes on, and he goes on, and he goes on, acknowledging that God is sovereign. Now that means God is in control of all things, regardless of what is happening. So, yes, David got a no answer to one of his dreams. And maybe you've got a dream on your heart today. Maybe you've got a particular passion there. And God is saying no. What do you do with it? David went to God, who he acknowledged was sovereign. "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far?" David humbles himself. Yes, he's got disappointment on his heart, but he humbles himself before God. He wanted God's way, not his way. And I would pray that we would do that as well, that we would humble ourselves before God and seek his way. He kept his eyes on God. Yeah, things were going well for David. Yes, he had the disappointment of God saying no to building the temple. But just remember, David was taking it easy at this particular moment. War at the frontiers was the furthest thing from his mind. His palace was complete. He could have sat back and said, "Well, I'm going to take life easy now and I've got nothing to do." It's a bit like the yarn that Jesus tells the rich farmer who decided, well, yeah, I can take life easy. I've got my superannuation tucked away in my barns. I'll just sit back and take life easy now. Jesus didn't say, if you want to follow me, I'll make your life easy. I'll meet your every want. What did Jesus say? If anyone who wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And if we look at ourselves, we're going to have trouble humbling ourselves before God, who is sovereign. Because we want our own way, not God's way. And we also see in these verses, in David's prayer particularly, that he is amazed at God's grace toward him. Even though there is disappointment, God has said no to his dream. We must remember David's position. He's been taken from the paddocks. They use pasture, but Aussies, they think of paddocks, not pasture. He's been taken out of the paddocks, and he's now a king to ruling his own nation. It's a rags to riches story. And consider some of the responses to what God has done for him. Verse 18. Look at verse 18. He says, who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And David is saying, who am I, God, that you've brought me and you've brought my family? Verse 20. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant. Verse 22. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God like you, but you. Even though David is king, he recognises his position before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 29, now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. David recognises what God has done for him and his people in the past. He redeemed his people from Egypt. He brought them out of there. He gave them a land. He's fulfilling the promises. He drove out the inhabitants of that land, and David has had a hand in doing that. But David still knew, even though he was king, and a king can do as he likes, a king can do what he wants, but this king realised that there was a king over him, God, and he needed to take notice of what this king was saying. And may we do that as well, submit to the authority of the King of Kings. And although these verses contain many promises for David and God's people, there's one in particular that we take notice of. It's the eternality of the king and kingdom. And they're summarised in David's prayer. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promise, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever. So Nathan's words to David clearly identify the promise of an eternal, everlasting kingdom. But who's the one who will be eternal? It's not David, because he will die. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will be never taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Before me, your throne will be established forever. It's a mouthful what Nathan says to David there. And some of it we might have trouble understanding it if we're simply looking at one person. But it is a prophecy that has a multiple fulfillment. And if we were to have a timeline, let's say if I was to look that way with this timeline, the immediate thing that is in this prophecy that Nathan has said is that there will be one who will be raised up almost straight away who will rule. And that will be Solomon, the son who will take on the throne. But then after that, several centuries down, will be the one who will reign eternally. And that is Jesus Christ. And looking along the line like this, they appear to be very close together. But when you swing the line around and you look at it edge on, you see that, well, wait a minute, Solomon's just here. The one who is to come is over there, still coming. He is the one who will establish the house and the kingdom forever. It's the eternality of this kingdom that we need to keep in mind. Other sections of it are fairly distant in the coming of Christ, but Solomon comes straight away. It's only with the benefit of hindsight and prophetic fulfillment that we know who that one is. We could go to numerous verses. Luke 1 and verses 31 to 33. Mary is told by the angel Gabriel these words: "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So the angel there was picking up on that prophecy given by Nathan to David and reciting it back to Mary now: the one that will be born of you will be the one who will reign eternally. And there are numerous other verses we can go to and look at. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Romans 1, verse 3. Matthew 22, 45. Psalm 110, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, 25. But speak of this one who will reign. When James spoke to the Jerusalem council, he recounted the words of the prophet Amos. "The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages." And so there are numerous scriptures that pick up on the fact that, yeah, this eternal king is Jesus Christ. He has come, and we know he's come. We have that benefit of looking back. They looked forward to the one who would come. The angel states in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And who are the subjects of that kingdom? It's been widened out. It's not just the Jews. People from every nation, tribe, people and language, Revelation 7, verse 9, will be in that. And so the church's mission today, our mission today, to the King who sits on the throne and rules from heaven, is to submit to what he is doing. We can choose to be part of Christ's kingdom. If he's calling us, we need to obey that, because his kingdom will rule forever. You think about the kingdoms that have been established, earthly kingdoms. I mean, Bart Cummings was said to be king of the track. Well, he died. He's not an eternal king. For fear of being a monarch or a republican, Queen Elizabeth is soon to be the longest reigning monarch. But she too will one day die. Now, I hope I'm not being prophetic there in the next few days, but she too will die. King David, how long did he reign for before he died?
40 years.
Yeah, 40 years. Spot on. He died. So it couldn't have been David that was being spoken about here. And so we've got an eternal kingdom here set up by Jesus. And Jesus is saying, come, follow me. What's our choice? And we also have a decision to decide whether we go and witness to that king who has come. And may our prayer be the words of Matthew 16, verse 18, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And may we be praying that, yes, Lord, come and build your church here in Wyndham, here in this street, here in our homes, here in our lives. David had a dream to build a house for God. God knew what he was doing in saying no to David. Adam and Eve thought they knew what they were doing in the garden when they rebelled. It was a nightmare. We feel the effects of their sin today, as the whole world is under the curse of sin. Abraham thought he could have a family outside the bounds set down by God. It too resulted in a nightmare. And we're feeling the effects today, if we look at the Middle East situation. When man rebels, the dream of living with God in his appointed place becomes a nightmare. What will happen with David? Well, you'll have to wait till next week and see what happens with Solomon. But we face a choice. Do we follow Jesus and the eternal kingdom, or do we keep ourselves on the throne as the picture up the front depicts?